Heavenly Father, we just are grateful for this time and the moisture that you brought in the snow. We're asking that you would now just, invigorate us here tonight with your word and just rain down your spirit upon us and just fill us, that we would be able to understand you more, that we would be able to have a healthy fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. And we just thank you for the word that we have and the option and ability to study it here freely and openly right now in this country. And we pray that you'd continue to allow us to do so, and those that can't in other parts of the world, that you'd be with them, that you would just honor them, bless them, and protect them. And may your gospel be spread throughout the whole world. In Jesus' name, amen. What I'm going to do, one thing Ryan today at church did a really good job of what he was talking about. I'm just going to give you a little nutshell version. Some of it we've talked about in here before in regards to Israel and Judah and the difference between those two. But one of the points that he brought up that we have not talked about here yet that I think is worth looking at is God's relationship with Israel. Throughout the Old Testament, we see there's Israel and Judah, and Israel is primarily the 10 tribes that split off when Solomon's son Rehoboam became king. 10 of those tribes went off. Now, the Bible tells us why that is, and I don't know if I'd be able to get there fast enough, but I can maybe, I'll just give you the explanation here and maybe find the verse later. But because they disobeyed and they went after all these pagan gods, God said, I'm going to scatter you. And well, Solomon started, marrying all these women, which allowed him then to build pagan altars for these wives of his. And it led Israel astray into a lot of pagan worship. So at that time then as well, I mean, that was just part of it. Israel was falling away in a lot of different ways. But God says, because you have basically fallen away, because you've worshipped these idols and things that can't hear, see, or smell, I'm going to scatter you. And so when Rehoboam became king, these 10 tribes went off, and they became known as Israel or Ephraim. And the Bible tells us that the pretty much prophesied that would happen in Genesis 48:19, when it says that Ephraim would become a multitude of nations. It's literally a multitude of Gentiles, a fullness of Gentiles. So the two tribes that stayed in Jerusalem were primarily Judah and Benjamin. What he does is he talks about this covenant that God made with, first of all, Abraham. When God calls Abraham, he says, this is what I'm going to do. This is my promise to you. And when Abraham dies, he gives that covenant to Isaac. And he says, I am your, God of your father Abraham, and now I'm giving you this covenant. When Isaac dies, he passes it on to Jacob. When Jacob dies, he passes it on to Manasseh and Ephraim. Well, it was really through the line of Joseph, but Jacob says, these are considered my children in Egypt. So from Ephraim and Manasseh, though, where does that leave us? Well, we have to either be part of Israel, or we're not part of the covenant. If we're going to be, I guess, if it means to be saved, it means we will become Israel. And that's what happens throughout all the Old Testament, with whether it be Ruth or Rahab, that if there was a Gentile pagan, no bloodline to Jews at all, they could come into the Jewish way of thinking. They could come into Israel, participate in Israel's God. And that's kind of what Ruth says, is, my God will be your God will be my God, and, I will follow him. And so she is grafted into the family of God, into Israel. And that's the way it is with us today. But the problem is throughout the times of in the Old Testament, we see through the times of the prophets and whatnot, that Israel continued in their rebellion. And so God caused Assyria to come in and take them and scatter them out into those, basically assimilated them into the nations. The reason that was, God says that I'm going to divorce you. I can show you a couple of verses here. Look at Jeremiah 3:1. It says that if a man divorces his wife and she leaves him and marries another man, should he return to her again? And the answer here is no, because the law back in Deuteronomy says no. If you get married and you get a divorce and your wife marries somebody else, you cannot marry her again. Okay? Unless her other husband dies. Then she's free to marry. And that is interwoven throughout the Bible. He goes on and says, would not the land be completely defiled? But you have lived as a prostitute with many lovers. Would you now return to me, declares the Lord? And he goes on and talks about how they've been unfaithful. And then in verse 8, it says this. I'll back up to verse 7. I thought that after she had done all this, she would return to me, but she did not. And her unfaithful sister Judah saw it. I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all her idolatries. So God divorced Israel, those 10 tribes, ultimately. He divorced them. Now here's the problem. If the law says that once you get married and she marries somebody else, you can't marry them back, how can God take Israel back? If he's divorced his bride, how can he remarry him again? That would be inconsistent and breaking his own rules, his own law. I'll read for you Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, is kind of where that law speaks of this. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, and after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man. And her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house. Or if he dies, then her husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land of the Lord your God. You can't take them back. That's just kind of the law of the land, the law of God. One other verse that we should look at is go to Romans chapter 7. We'll just kind of look at verse 1. He's kind of referring back to this law that was in Deuteronomy. He says, do you not know, brothers? For I am speaking to men who know the law. They know what I just read to you, Deuteronomy. That the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is an adulteress. And ultimately, that's what Israel did. Over and over, God calls Israel an adulterous woman. But he says, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. The woman's free to get married after this husband dies, but only then. And so God, in fulfilling his covenant and his promise to Israel, because you say, okay, God says, I'm going to be with you. I made a covenant with you. And then he divorces them. He's broke his covenant. So how is he going to get them back? Well, the husband has to die. And so God sent his son, Jesus, to die on that cross. And in so doing, Israel now can remarry or come back to Jesus, come back to God, and not be an adulteress. That make sense? So that was one of the things that he talks about, what he talked about here today. But I thought that it does put maybe just another reason why Jesus had to come and do what he did. You know, people say, well, why did he have to die? You know, why couldn't he just say, I forgive you guys? Well, because there are some spiritual laws that God himself even has to abide by. Laws are who he is, and he can't break those laws either. It's impossible for God to break those. So in order for Israel to come back, the husband had to die. And then, of course, he looks at all the verses that talk about the lost sheep of Israel, when Jesus says to the woman in Matthew 15, I have come only to the lost sheep of Israel. Who is he talking about? Those lost sheep of Israel. Where are those scattered people? And so now you and I, if we're not, you know, one of those scattered people, we can still come in, but we're grafted into the covenant that God gave to Israel. That was one thing that I thought I'd share. And the other thing, last time we met, we had talked about some things here from stones from the shepherd's purse. And I wanted to just kind of share a few other things that will tie into what else I wanted to talk about. So I've kind of got three things that I'm going to discuss tonight. This Britt Williams talks about a critical spirit, a new definition of what a Pharisee is. He says that the Pharisees met Jesus often with proper titles and approached him with feigned respect. But more times than not, they flattered Jesus, but their heart was filled with hatred while they secretly plotted to do away with him. Hence, the Pharisees were just as critical of Jesus, but more cloaked under religious hypocrisy. That religious hypocrisy is something that I'm seeing more and more all the time. And I think that we as a church have become more pharisaical all the time, because we can cloak heresy under the guise of religion very easily. But yet when it comes to what God's Word says truthfully, if we try and, I guess, you know, say what truth is, who Jesus really is, we're in trouble. And that's basically what Jesus did, is he came to clarify what the truth was, and the Pharisees try and kill him. This guise of Christianity is something that I think in this book is made very clear to me. Let's look at, we're just going to jump around at a few verses here. John 16:8. And what he's talking about here are three essentials in Holy Ghost conviction. Somebody wants to read John 16:8.
And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment.
That's pretty much the keys right there. So basically when Jesus comes, he's going to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Really, you can't even be convicted by the Holy Spirit regarding sin, righteousness, and judgment apart from God. And I think that's something that we are missing in our churches as well, is that it's God that has to do the work. We can't. He says, yes, the gospel preacher's message, if anointed and led by the Spirit of God, will emphasize reproof, and his rebuke will concentrate on the sinner's sin, his lack of righteousness, and the judgment he will soon face. Now the world and the religious hypocrites hate such preaching, declaring it to be judgmental, offensive, or counterproductive. Above all, they seek to avoid the preachy image, bending over backwards to be non-offensive and make the sinner feel comfortable. I was visiting with somebody today who said that they know a gal who just really thinks I'm like the biggest jerk that ever lived because of me going out and being outside of PJs when we would witness. And the first thing that I could think of was, she's an unrepentant sinner. Not even knowing who this is or what they said exactly. But the very fact that I can go out and just share Jesus with people and call sin, sin, and they think that I'm the biggest jerk that ever lived, and if that's what the church looks like, then they don't want to have any part of it, tells me that they have not been convicted of sin yet. That they're probably in a church, well, actually I was told she is in a church now, in a church without any conviction, probably just playing house because of that. I think that if we ever get to the point of saying, hey, this is what truth is and we're going to follow it regardless of what society thinks, and that's viewed as preachy, they have problems. And I think part of the problem is that we have this idea that we can seek God. But biblically speaking, sinners can't see God. It's impossible for them to see God, even in the Bible or in us. So we can love them and try and let them see Jesus in us all they want, but they can't see Jesus in us until they first repent. And they're not going to repent unless we convict them of sin, like John 16:8 is saying. We need to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. I think so. I think he had to wait ultimately for the Holy Spirit to be given for even the disciples to get it. And it's amazing the difference, you know, pre-cross versus post-cross of their understanding of even the gospel and who Jesus was. Peter had no clue what he was saying. He had a human understanding of who Jesus was, but Jesus has to say, "Get behind me, Satan." Because you don't know what you're saying. And there are many times that I think we see the disciples were just doing stupid things or saying stupid things because they didn't get it. And many times Jesus just ignores it. After the Spirit is given, then there's kind of more of an accountability because now there's no excuse. You have access to that Spirit, you might say. All right, let's go to Leviticus 26:40-43. And if repentance is such an important key that you won't be able to see the Spirit of God, understand the Spirit of God until you first repent, then in these verses we're going to see a test of some genuine repentance, what's included in that. Somebody go ahead and read that, those three verses there, four verses. All right, he's got five criteria in here for repentance that he's going to kind of pick out. The first one is kind of obvious. If they shall confess their iniquity, the very, very beginning of it. Richard Taylor says this, man cannot turn to God without first turning from sin. And I think that's true. And I think there's so many people who are still facing sin, trying to find God in the midst of the crowd of all this, you know, sinful faces. But you have to turn away from that before you ever see God. The first criteria here, confessing our sin. There's so much scripture that talks about that, and I think that we do everything to avoid that. We want to sweep sin under a rug. It used to be in the old churches, if somebody maybe got pregnant before they were married, that couple would come up before the congregation, and they would confess their sin before the congregation. They would receive forgiveness and acceptance, and the people would say, "We're here to support you. We're glad that you see it's wrong. Now let's move forward." Today, somebody gets pregnant. We act as if nothing happened. We encourage them to get married. But there's no confession of sin. There's no facing, you know, turning away from that, acknowledgement of the shame. It's just let's pretend it didn't happen and move forward. I think it's very common, and it does send a mixed message because what it's sending is God is just this God of love, and we want to love people into heaven rather than convict them of sin, of judgment. And if we do convict them of sin and judgment, we are the ones that are being intolerant, we're being unloving, we're chasing people away, we're doing more harm than good, we're being divisive or whatever else they say about us. But the bottom line is we're, like we talked about last time, we're kind of trying to make up our own rules of how we should evangelize rather than doing what God's Word said we were supposed to do. And I don't think Peter or Paul or any of the disciples would have just swept that under the rug. They would have addressed it as sin, as we see them doing in the New Testament many times, they'll call a spade a spade. You know, with such a man, do not even eat, or remove this man from your fellowship. And then after he's repented, bring him back into your fellowship. But we don't do that much today. It's easy sometimes to run away from sin in the sense of, let's not watch this on TV, let's not hang out with these people. But we also, I think even more importantly, or just as importantly, I should say, is to run towards God, which means then let's be in prayer, let's have our family devotions, let's talk about God, let's confess our sins. You know, we've got some friends, and even we'll do this sometimes at the table. We go around and say, how have you sinned today against God? You know, and recognize these things, to confess these sins. Not focusing on them and feeling and beating ourselves up over them, but to recognize then the forgiveness God has given, you know, for those sins. But I think it's more of a running to. It's what we maybe aren't doing that we need to do. Kind of the same type of thing. Is it great? Stay away from all those bad things, but now let's do something rather than just avoid stuff. I think it starts in the home. When we blow up and get angry, I go and should confess to my son, I'm sorry, that was wrong, me getting upset with a dog. And I think that it starts in the home. And then I think it also starts with in the church, where if your son gets some girl pregnant, that he should be up in front of that church setting an example. And a lot of people would disagree with me because they think, oh, that is too much pressure for them. Hey, they're the ones that did this, and if they truly, and as we're going to get into some of this, if they're truly repentant, and if they love God, it won't bother them to do it. It won't be easy, but they're not going to be offended to confess that sin, because they will realize they deserve God's judgment because of what they've done. I think that you'd find that in most cases, those when people confess, people are more willing to forgive than when they just pretend it's not happening. There's no question, though, that there will be cases where people will, oh, wow, I'm going to judge them then. But I would probably put out there that those people who are judging them may not know the Lord either.
Sure,
because they are doing what Satan does, and accusing the accuser when there's genuine repentance. That's the other side of the coin that needs to be addressed at times within a church, is legalism and judgmental, you know, behavior when we're not to judge. We're to judge righteously. And when somebody is repentant and we're still casting judgment upon them, that's pharisaical. That's what the Pharisees were doing, and Jesus says, hey, you who is without sin, cast the first stone. I suppose you're always going to run that risk. But I think that statistically, you will see that most people are willing to forgive when there's an open confession more than when there's not. If I see somebody who's got a pornography issue, I go and talk to them about it, not somebody else. And if nothing changes, then I can maybe take somebody else with me and talk to them again. And if nothing changes, and this person's going to the church, and I'm assuming this person would be a church-going person, then you go to the elders, and the elders need to address it.
Yeah, well, I mean, I guess even if it's not, I mean, we all know people in our lives that aren't Christians. Maybe we don't, you know, that are doing something wrong. I mean, where do we, family members, I guess, where do we stop?
I don't think you argue with them. If they're not in the church, the Bible says this, that we're to judge those within the church, not those without outside the church. So if I have a family member who's not a Christian and is in pornography, I'm not going to address the pornography. I'll use the regular Ten Commandments and show them that they have sinned against God. I might address if it comes up, but that's just a side issue. Pornography is just another reason for a problem there. I'm going to address, listen, you've sinned against a holy and righteous God and lying and stealing and committing adultery in your pornography, and this is what your future is. You know, the Bible says he's going to judge that sin. Here's hell and wrath and judgment that awaits unless you repent of your sins. that's the message we give to the world. If that person's a Christian, then yeah, we go and we judge them specifically about those sins and challenge them and rebuke them and look for confession. But God expects the ungodly to live and act in ungodly ways. They can't do anything but that because they don't have the Spirit of God. Will you be abrasive to them? Yeah, absolutely. Because, as you'll see, it's going to be offensive because it's truth and the Spirit of God works through that. And we should not worry that we're abrasive to them. The flesh rears its head first, and then later maybe the Spirit might kick in and say, you know what, that guy's right. I'll just read a couple of verses here that just kind of talk about this if you confess your sin. Psalm 51:3 says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." So David's saying, I acknowledge my sins. And I mean, it's common sense to say that you can't turn from sin unless you first admit that you've got sin. How can you turn from something you don't know that you have? And so that's why confession is so important, because you're not going to turn from it without recognizing it. 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." But confession. Proverbs 28:13, "He that covers his sins shall not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy." So if you're going to cover up your sins, you're not going to prosper. But if you confess and forsake them, then you're going to receive mercy. So, I mean, there's just lots of verses that talk about this. Even recognizing in verse 40 there of chapter 26 of Leviticus, recognizing historic sins, the sins of our fathers as well. And I don't think we do much of that in our society. We kind of deal with the here and now, but we do need to recognize the sins of our fathers and confess them and rebuke and deny them, I guess you might say.
How much then do we need to be praying over our children for our sins?
Well, I think it depends on the attitude. I think we should daily do that. I think we should daily look over the shoulder for, you know, our sins and confess them. But we also have to go about it with the attitude of knowing that Christ has taken care of them. But I think the confession aspect isn't necessarily just for the forgiveness as it is for just the recognition. Yeah, because when it's kind of the same thing for us. If we recognize it as sin, we'll probably try and turn away from it. If we just ignore it and sweep it under the rug, there won't be any recognition to turn from.
Some of that warning, more of a check is self-control, that you need to recognize that you have something that's causing you this ailment and be as severe as willingness to cutting that limb off.
I think it's very literal, but also very symbolic. In the sense he's saying, I mean, ultimately, is it your hand that causes you to sin? No. It's your mind that's doing it. And so cutting your hand off isn't going to take care of it. I know a guy in Montana who literally, he would steal. He wasn't all quite there, but he went and laid down on a railroad track and put his arm on a railroad track, and the train took his arm because of that verse. Took it very literally. But that doesn't change the heart of the man. What it's more of an illustration to say that it's better for you to lose these members. This is how serious sin is it's better that you lose an eye or an arm or a leg than to end up in hell. And so he's not necessarily saying that's going to be how you solve the problem. He's just showing you how serious of a problem it really is. I suppose if there was, you know, it's literal in the sense that if your hand really was causing you to sin and if you cut your hand off, you wouldn't do that anymore, I suppose you'd be better off. However, I can't think of a single situation where that would actually be the case, because your mind would still be doing the sin. You would still lust after whatever it was that your hand was stealing or whatever. Maybe you couldn't actually go through with the act of picking it up, but more than likely you'd find another way to do it, or you would continue to lust after that. And so the problem, it wouldn't be solved. But in a very literal sense, you're better off without those members than going to hell. But I think he's speaking more figuratively to give a point of how serious the sin is. He says here, and I think this is good, the man who has genuinely repented of his sin won't be offended if you publicly denounce his former sins, because Calvary has already severed him from his past. And that is what I see in evangelism and in the church all the time. If someone is genuinely repented of their sin, they won't be offended when you talk about it. I can come up here and say, man, I used to have, you know, a temper like this, or I've seen alcoholics come and say, you know, I used to be an alcoholic. Nobody judges them for used to being an alcoholic. And if I say, hey, I used to be an alcoholic, they're not, how dare you tell me that? Because they recognize it. And they're, yeah, and I am glad I'm not anymore. I have repented of that. But when we tick people off in the church because we address a sin that they have, that tells me they are not repentant. They're ticked off that I, how dare I come and tell them how, you know, that it's wrong for me to drink, or it's wrong for me to get drunk. Well, the Bible gives me every right. And obviously, you aren't convicted of it, or else you'd be saying, I know, I know. And so, the very fact that we tick people off going out and evangelizing means we ought to be out there evangelizing. If you're not ticking people off, you're probably not doing what you should be doing. You're certainly not convicting them of their sin.
But, I mean, that's like what John the Baptist was doing in the wilderness, was trying to convince people to, hey, you need to turn from your sin.
And they were ticking people off. He was calling, you know, calling the Pharisees names. Who told you to escape from the, you know, coming wrath? All this. I mean, if any, you or I or any pastor went out and started saying that, we would, oh, how dare he, you know, say that to me. But, yeah, that's exactly what John the Baptist did. It's exactly what Jesus did. And we'll even show you some examples of what Jesus did here, too.
300 years ago and what it is now, it's very different on how we view religion.
Oh, yeah, completely. You go to other countries and you notice a stark difference as well. Mm-hmm. And this is really his second point that we see in Leviticus 26 here. It's in that kind of second half of verse 40. It's zeal against sin. We ought to hate sin if we're repentant. He says, they have walked contrary unto me, and that I also have walked contrary unto them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies. So, to recognize that we're walking contrary to the Word of God. And I don't think our society recognizes that. He says, true repentance provokes us to confess and agree that while in any sin we are or were against God, and God is or was against us. So often we hear professing Christians offer telling statements of how they view their life before conversion. They'd say things like, I loved God, or God was with me, but no, they didn't love God. They maybe thought they did, but they did not love God. And when we say that about our unconverted life, that I loved God, or, you know, I went to church, it means nothing. They're really saying that they were in opposition to the Word of God. Because you can't love God and do those things. John tells us that. So, third thing is humility. In verse 41b, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled. Okay, humility is an important part of repentance. The fourth thing is acceptance in verse 41. And they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity. So, in other words, genuine repentance means you will agree with God's judgment. You will agree that you're scum. I don't deserve this, God, this forgiveness. I have sinned against you. We deserve, my sins have piled to the heavens, whatever the case might be. But you will agree with God's judgments if you're truly genuine in your repentance. So if I confront somebody about sin and they're upset, they're not agreeing with God's judgment. Psalm 58:10 says this, the righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. We're going to rejoice when we see God's vengeance. We're going to rejoice because we know it's just. And it's not that we delight in the destruction of the ungodly, but rather we're siding with God and, you know, realizing, as I said, that he's just. He says, hell is only harsh in the eyes of the unrepentant. And yet, so many people are offended by hell. Why? Because they're unrepentant. He says, the most pressing danger for the sinner is not hell, but God himself. And the fifth and final one here in verse 42 is a moral change. Then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, with Isaac, my covenant with Abraham, I will remember, and I will remember the land. There's going to be a change, a moral change. When they change, God will be there. There's all kinds of sins. And this is the third part that I was going to talk about is it possible for us not to sin today? Because Psalm 4:4 says, stand in awe and sin not. John 8:11, go and sin no more. 1 Corinthians 15:34, awake to righteousness and sin not. Okay.
Is what we have done that we don't recognize that's against God?
It does, whether we recognize it or not, it's sin. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is breaking the law. It seems like we can't go through a day without sinning. 2 Peter 2:14 says, having eyes full of adultery, they cannot cease from sin. Speaking of the ungodly. Tertullian said, when there is no fear, there is no change of conduct. If we don't really truly fear God, we're not going to change our conduct. We're not going to run from sin either. But bottom line is, like I said, this is the third thing I wanted to talk about. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11, for this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you. Neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. Now in the church, what do I hear all the time is, we can't obey the law. We can't obey. Now, we hear too that the people of the Old Testament, the Jews, they couldn't do it. So we're certainly not going to be able to do it. But yet God is telling us here in Deuteronomy, as he's talking about the law, he says, this command, it's not too hard for you. You don't have to go have some guy come or some angel to tell you how to do it so that you can do it or anything like that. He's saying, the word is near you. As a matter of fact, it's even in your heart so that you can do it. And that's the key, is that it's in your heart so that you can do it. If you're going to try and strive to obey God's law, you will not be able to do it. But if you allow the Spirit of God to live through you, the new heart that he gives us, we can resist sin. Now, I'm not saying that I can go without ever making a mistake and sinning. But what I am saying is that you do have the potential to resist that sin. And when you do sin, it's not counted against you because Jesus has forgiven us. But what's interesting to me is this same verse talking about the law in Deuteronomy. If you jump to Romans chapter 10, verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. So what he's saying is this, righteousness based on law, you have to obey the law to be righteous. But then he says in verse 4, but the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, it's in your mouth, and it is in your heart. That is the word of faith that we are proclaiming. Because if we confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And he goes on. But he's quoting that very Deuteronomy verse. In saying, listen, Moses spoke about a righteousness that came from obeying the law, and it doesn't work. But a righteousness that comes by faith says it's going to come from the heart. Not from a, I have to do these things to be saved, but from a, because I am saved by faith, I'm going to do these things. And the very, the motivation to do the law changes the effects of the law, or our ability to do it, I should say. Again, you won't be able to be perfect in the flesh, but in the spirit, yes, because of what Jesus has done. But I find it interesting that verse being quoted there in Romans 10, saying, yes, the word is in your heart, it's near you. You have the ability, because of the faith God has put in you, to resist sin. Kind of going back to the second thing that I was going to talk to you here, just to get some of these things here. 2 Corinthians 4:2 says this, by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul is basically saying that by manifesting of truth, I'm commending, or I'm putting myself in every man's conscience. I mean, I'm willing to be judged by everybody in a sense, kind of. He says the gospel's influence is confirmed not by a sinner's feeling, nor by his preferences or approval, but by his tormented conscience. I don't know, I'll leave it at that. Well, I'm not going to get too much into that. Leonard Ravenhill, this is a good quote. He says, there are three persons living in each of us, the one we think we are, the one other people think we are, and the one God knows we are. So what I think of myself, what you think of me, and what God thinks of me, ultimately. Ferrier Holm says, giants in prayer are discovered in public, but they are made in private. And where I'm going with this is, how do we have this faith in the heart? How do we accomplish these things? And I really believe the answer is in prayer. And I thought that was a good quote. Giants in prayer are discovered in public, because usually they're the ones God uses, but they're made in private, in their prayer closet at home, basically. He also says, a shunned altar essentially is the root of an empty heart. So staying away from the altar of God is pretty much a guarantee for an empty heart. You're never going to get that kind of faith that's going to allow you to live in the Spirit if we're not in deep prayer. Sadly, many times men are all ablaze to preach to sinners, but hesitant to intercede for them. This ought not to be the case. E.M. Bounds says, it is not great talents God blesses so much as a great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. E.M. Bounds also says, prayer, much prayer, is the price of preaching unction. Prayer, much prayer, is the one sole condition of keeping this unction. Without unceasing prayer, the unction never comes to the preacher. Without perseverance in prayer, the unction, like the manna, overkept, breeds worms. Prayer, much prayer, is the price of preaching unction. Prayer, much prayer, is the one sole condition of keeping this unction. Without unceasing prayer, the unction never comes to the preacher. Without perseverance in prayer, the unction, like the manna overkept, breeds worms. I think, for me, I guess I see the unction is the almost the spirit within the preacher, the gusto, the power, the divine presence, the word given to you. It's like, it's easy to go and preach somebody else's messages and to take what I've learned from a book or a DVD and share it with you guys. But to get a fresh word from God, that would be the unction of God in my understanding of it. Matthew 6:6 says, and thy Father which sees in secret shall reward thee openly, speaking of, you know, when we pray. This section on prayer he has is just so good. He says this here, the spirit of prayer is the single most telling indicator of the quality of spirituality we possess. If we have little heart to pray, if prayer is laborious, if it is difficult to enter in, to stir ourselves to intercede, supplicate, or worship, the ebb of spiritual life is wanting. If, when we should be basking by faith in the presence of God, we tend to be restless, unfocused, or, God forbid, bored, then we are in grave danger indeed. We dare not be deluded into believing we are spiritual or even secure if ours is the case. Sadly, religious activity is often mistaken or substituted for true spirituality. I like that. Religious activity is most often mistaken or substituted for true spirituality. It's often used in a vain attempt to appease a condemned conscience or soothe a dried and drifting spirit with the counterfeit balm of dead works. The prayerless are sometimes unconsciously driven to bustle about, to stay busy, to keep moving, lest they experience an uncomfortable moment in the presence of an unfamiliar God. And I like that one too, that the prayerless are often unconsciously driven to bustle about, to stay busy and keep moving, or else we're forced to be in the quiet, and we're uncomfortable with that. Uneasy with the quietness and the spirit to be able to pray, or we get bored with it so quickly. I think that's convicting to me, because I can say there are oftentimes, boy, in prayer I'm distracted, I'm thinking other things, I can start praying and go to sleep because, you know, in the middle of the night I wake up, I'll start praying for people, and probably within 30 seconds I'm off thinking about something else. It's like, that's not good focused prayer. And I think that we have to work at that sometimes, that we need to go to a prayer closet, get on our knees, and force ourselves to seek out that quiet time, you might say. I'm going to try and wrap things up here. Name calling. One of the things that this guy that we were talking about before gets, you know, he gets accused of calling people a whore at times because he just uses King James and God calls them whores. So 1 John 4:5-6 says, "We are of God. He that knows God hears us, and he that is not of God hears not us. Hereby we know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." If people are going to listen to you, you know they're of God. If they don't, and they're just going to attack, you know they're not of God, ultimately. Proverbs 28:4-5, "They that forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with the wicked." In other words, if we're going to be law-abiding Christians, we will contend with the ungodly. "Evil men understand not judgment, but they that seek the Lord understand all things." So an evil man will not understand the judgment that we're going to give upon them. They're going to be upset. They're going to be angry. They're going to say, "If that's what the church looks like, I don't want to have anything to do with it." Well, great, because if I make the church look all loving and they want to come to church because of that, now they're still unsaved. They're just going to church. Big deal. Now it just makes the rest of the church look ugly. He says, "They accuse us of being of religious bigotry, hate-mongering, and intolerance." Think for a moment. Why is the command to judge so vehemently attacked in our society? Obviously, if we, the church, stop judging, we will no longer be able to distinguish good from evil. And ultimately, we will succumb to moral relativism. Boy, that's a good point. Satan doesn't want us judging, because he wants us to lose the ability to determine good from evil, so that truth becomes relative, moral relativism. He's got verse upon verse upon verse telling us to judge. "Ye, and why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right? Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteously." John 7:24, Luke 12:57, 1 Corinthians 2:15 and following. "He that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." There's also 1 Corinthians 6:2, Ezekiel 23:36, Ezekiel 22:2, Proverbs 31:9, and many others. We are to judge. But he says, we as Christians cannot fulfill our call to love sinners apart from declaring God's law, which indeed is going to judge them. So, we're not going to be able to love the sinner and do what God has asked us to do unless we judge the sin. because they have to repent. And so if we're not judging sin, we're not loving, and we're not obeying God. He says to be pleasant is defined as love in our society. To be described as something other than nice would constitute a walking outside of love as it is currently defined. So judge not basically means never speak negatively about anything. That's the way the world sees it. And he says we are judging by God's word. God has already made the judgment. We're just relaying what he says. He says name-calling is an obvious practice in the New Testament, not only by Jesus, but the apostles as well. In Matthew 23 alone, one 10-minute sermon, Jesus referred to the Pharisees as hypocrites 7 times. He called them 12 other derogatory names, ranging from blind guides to serpents. And finally, he told them they were hell-bound. In Acts 13, we see Paul saying, "You're a child of the devil." One woman, after learning that we often use the scriptural terms whore or whoremonger when preaching at a local strip club, sincerely asked me, would Jesus have converted Mary Magdalene if he had called her a whore or an adulteress? To which I replied, stop and take a moment to gather a mental overview of the scriptures and think about what you are suggesting. You must remember God, in his word, uses the words whore and adulteress. God chose the words whoredom and adultery to describe sin that he hates. In other words, God calls anyone and everyone who commits these sins, by his word, an adulteress and a whore. Adulteress and whore are Bible words. Are they offensive? Of course they are. God didn't mean them to be complimentary, but shameful. Would you be so bold as to imply God would not quote his own word? There is nothing unbiblical, and therefore nothing unchristlike or unloving, referring to women who are promiscuous and who commit adultery as whores and adulterers. That's what the Bible, and therefore God, calls them. Now, it is true, it may not always be necessary to use such language, nor will the Holy Ghost always lead us to confront people with the same force. Much depends on the attitude of heart. However, to attempt to paint the words whore and adulteress as somehow unloving or unwise is to place the scriptures on trial. But that was a good point. You know, our goal isn't to make cheap shots, but yet at the same time, God meant it to be offensive. It meant to be a wake-up. This is what you are. This is how terrible you are. Oswald Chambers, beware of reasoning about God's word. Obey it. I'll close with John Wesley. In all cases, the church is to be judged by the scriptures, not the scriptures by the church. So, those are just some more highlights. I know that's kind of jumping around a lot, but those are just some highlights from what he talks about in here that I think are important for us to kind of think about in the sense of evangelism and judgment and just where we are today in the church. So, it just kind of makes you realize the... For me anyway, as I look around in the church, I see a lot of people who need the law, who need to be convicted because I think they're there for social reasons and just because it's what we feel we're supposed to do to be a Christian, is we're supposed to go to church. But yet, that's not what Christianity is. So, we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word and just the challenges it brings. We just pray that you would help us to judge righteously. And Lord, I just thank you that you consider us worthy to be persecuted in your name, that others do get upset because of what we say and do. And we know that's because your Spirit's working, because your Spirit is convicting them of sin and they don't want to face it. We pray that you would bring this world to repentance, that you would convict it of the ungodliness that it lives in, and that you would help us as believers to know our identity as saints in Christ. The condemnation of that law has been taken away, but now because you live in us and you have put your Spirit in our hearts, that we do have a choice to say no to sin, whatever that may be in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.